O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?
Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance.
Turn your footsteps toward the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary.
Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own standards for signs.
It seems as if one had lifted up his axe in a forest of trees, and now all its carved work they smash with hatchet and hammers.
They have burned your sanctuary to the ground. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name.
They say in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land.
We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who know how long.
How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever?
Why do you withdraw your hand, your right hand from within your bosom? Destroy them.
Our Father, we ask for wisdom, as James has instructed us to do, as we understand from him the need to turn to you as we go through various trials. We know, Lord, that the immediate context of what James is presenting are those who are experiencing trials of persecution, the very first persecution of your church that caused them to scatter abroad in many places. And yet the principles are the same for any trial, that those who have hope in Jesus would turn to you and count it all joy to be considered worthy of suffering for Jesus. Father, we don't want to become hardened in our own heart to those who do suffer and offer them platitudes that have no meaning at the moment. But Father, we want to look within our own selves so that we will realize that we can find your hand upon our lives in the midst of any trial. And so we ask for wisdom as James has instructed. And we thank you for the blessings we receive from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue our study in James chapter 1, where he has basically outlined a, if you would like to call it this, a method for dealing with trials, particularly trials that are of the nature of persecution. The context, of course, of which he's writing to Jewish Christians. There were probably very few Gentile Christians at the time, who have been scattered out from the midst of Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem has basically been scattered abroad because of the associated with the death of Stephen, who was martyred. And a great persecution rose against the church, of which this is our first introduction to the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was probably one of the main leaders of that persecution against the Christians. But James, who is the half-brother of the Lord, is writing a letter to them to give them encouragement and to help them gain perspective on their trial. To help them gain perspective on what it means to be counted worthy of suffering for Jesus' name. And of course, we've already seen in the book of Acts where John and Peter were put in prison, and then when they were instructed by the council not to speak in the name of the Jesus, they basically said, we're going to have to do what God tells us to do, not what you tell us to do. And then they took him out and flogged him, and it says very clearly in the book of Acts that Peter and John considered themselves worthy to suffer shame in the name of Jesus. So James is writing to these Christians who've been spread abroad and dealing with some of their frustrations, how they may feel that God is really doing the very opposite of what they thought he might do. There is an Old Testament philosophy, of course, that is very prevalent in their mind, that if you obey God, you are blessed. And if you serve God well with all your heart and love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, he blesses you. And the Old Testament clearly states that you will prosper. And so they have that mindset as they're going through these trials, that their tendency would be to ask, well, I'm such a good person. I really love God. I'm doing everything I can for Jesus. Why am I suffering? And so James tells them to pray for wisdom, and God will give them that wisdom, and goes on and later and says that this is your opportunity to be a witness for the Christ who suffered and died for you, and to enter into his sufferings. We pick up his instruction in chapter 19. Now, the first message we gave last week in verses 2 through 18 basically addressed how to deal with your trials. But at verse 19, through the rest of the chapter, there's a very subtle shift, a very subtle shift in the perspective of how to deal with these trials. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, these things above, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now you have to understand this is the hard thing I think about studying James, is that he makes proverbial statements or makes commands for the followers of Jesus, but he really doesn't provide a lot of background for why he's saying what he's saying. A lot of it is implied, and in this case, in the midst of trial. And so we have to be careful and perhaps read a little bit in between the lines, not to put in things that he's not saying, but to understand why he is saying what he is saying. And so the question arises, why does he bring in this or basically draw from the book of Proverbs, be slow to speak, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger? What does anger have to do with it? For the anger of a man, verse 20, does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's a categorical statement. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, let's kind of put this in perspective. You are a Jewish Christian. You are doing well. The church is thriving in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, everything takes a 180-degree turn. You are chased out of town for being a Christian. You're threatened with your life for being a Christian. The very strict laws was unless you denounce Jesus, you could be killed. You lose your property, you lose your home, you lose your friends. If you don't have much money to begin with, you are really poor. If you have a little money, you're probably going to lose most of it. If you're a wealthy person and you've got a business, you're going to lose that business. You may have some connections overseas, but basically you've lost all your possessions. And we see this happening all over the world, but this is the first time that Christians have had to deal with these issues. Now, when you lose things, when you lose your security, you lose your possessions, and in some cases you lose family members, there is a very natural emotional response to that. What is it? Anger. Anger. You are mad that this is happening. You could get mad at the person who is the source of that. You can get mad at you can get mad at God for not answering your prayers and protecting you. Oh God, preserve us, protect us, and then boom, you lose everything. What's the matter, God? Where were you? Look at all the faithfulness I've given you and all the service and the worship, and you're doing this to me? Anger is a very natural response to losing things. When a person loses their health, or they are in a very bad accident, and for instance, they become a paraplegic or a quadriplegic, or you're diagnosed suddenly with cancer, and it's terminal cancer, it's inoperable cancer. Or you have a child that suddenly is diagnosed with leukemia and dying. Or your spouse is suddenly diagnosed. You can either look on it as a very positive thing, or you can look at it as a negative thing. I'm not saying that death is a positive thing, but I mean, it all depends on how you perceive it. I remember one time when I was working at Loma Linda Hospital, and I was the therapist that dealt with the children's ward, and I was teaching a class called Death and Dying for PT students, and we were in the process of interviewing patients, or particularly in this case, mothers of children who had been diagnosed with cancer. And in one class session, we visited two mothers whose children had both been diagnosed with cancer and were undergoing chemotherapy and all those things. One was a very religious, well, they actually both were Christians. One was from a denomination that kind of had an Old Testament philosophy that if you're a good person, God is going to take care of you and no bad things will happen to you. And when we interviewed her, she was overwhelmed with anger toward God. Lord, I've been such a good Christian. I've been to church. I've tithed. I've sung in the choir. I've served. I've kept my nose clean. I've not done any evil things. I've been a good person. Why are you letting this happen to me, that my child is stricken with cancer? And then within the hour, we interviewed another mother whose child was stricken with cancer. And she also came from a church. She was a church where she had a more balanced approach. She said, well, you know, you just wish you could take your child's suffering and put it on yourself. And I said, well, are you mad at God because he has allowed this to happen? And she said, oh, heavens, no. He's given us so many blessings. This is just the way it is. And I need to learn to live with it. Two entirely different perspectives. One was rooted in anger, and the other was rooted in gratitude and thankfulness. And so when James is talking to them, he writing to them about that, he says, and I've outlined this on your, or put this in different wording on your outline, your trials may affect your relationships. Your trials may affect your relationships. Another way of saying it is your trials may affect your emotions. Well, obviously they're going to affect your emotions, but those emotions are going to be manifested in terms of your relationships. Your trials may cause you to become angry. Angry at God, anger at those who are persecuting you. And for those who are causing you harm, what would be the natural tendency? What's the natural tendency of the flesh? You get back at them. You get back at them. You make them pay for what they're doing for you, right? But see, that's not the gospel. What did Jesus say about your enemies? Love your enemies and pray for them. Why? Because those who are causing these terrible things to happen to you are really victims of Satan. They are in bondage to Satan, held captive to him, as Paul says, to do Satan's will. And that's why when Jesus was on the cross, did he pass curses on those who nailed him and the rows of Roman, you know? Just imagine what you would think about the person that was holding down your hand and driving a nail through your hand. And those who had condemned you to that death, and those who had falsely judged you, what would your tendency be? The natural tendency. Lord, punish these people. Make them pay. And this is what David said in the psalm that we read. Basically, make them pay. But that's not the way the Christian responds. The Christian rises above the anger and says, I understand. You know, I don't agree with what they're doing, and these poor people are victims, and as mean and as hardened and as callous and as evil as they may seem, the truth of the matter is they're still victims. And if I show anger and get back at them, I'm only perpetuating what Satan does. I will be playing right into Satan's hands. I will not be doing what people need mostly need to be forgiven, and they need to be loved in the midst of their persecution. So therefore, he says, here's how to overcome your anger. Be quick to listen. In other words, listen for God, listen to counsel, and listen to what the other person says. You know, there. If you read the story, or you look at any World War II history, when the Nazis occupied France and some of the other countries, those people who were being occupied by the Nazis, they fell into basically two groups. There were those who maintained opposition to the Nazis, and then there were the Nazi sympathizers or collaborators. And their method of surviving was to go along. And when World War II ended and the Nazis were driven out, what happened to the sympathizers?
Not good things.
They were in many cases they were executed or murdered or held in trial and so forth because they had turned. Okay, now just think about what happens when Christians are under persecution. When Christians are under persecution, we can't assume that every single Christian was this dynamic, Holy Spirit-filled warrior for God that would never confess their faith. There were many like that, but not everybody. And there were those who said, oh, I was just kidding about being baptized in the name of Jesus. I've got too much to lose if I stick with this Christian thing. You're right, I'm still Jewish. You see, and so there were probably many who either renounced their association with Christ or worked the system so that they did not have to undergo persecution. And so the tendency is what kind of emotion to have toward them? Anger. You betrayer. You apostate. Now, did this ever happen in church history? There's no record of it here happening in the first persecution, and there may have been very, very few. But later in the persecution of the church in the first couple of centuries, there were many. In fact, it's well documented in church history during the time of the persecutions, about the middle of the 3rd century, there was a great schism in the church. It was called the Novatian Schism. And what happened was that as persecutions began to die off, and especially when Constantine came in, but after the persecutions of Decian and so forth, is that the Pope, or the person who was the head bishop in Rome, was giving leniency to those who had denounced their faith, who were apostates and wanted back into the church. And he was saying, fine, if you just confess your sins, you're fine. But there was another man named Novatus who said, oh, wait a minute. Don't you see what you're doing here? You're giving them okay to conveniently become a Christian or not become a Christian based on what's expedient for them. It was a great schism in the church. So at one time in church history, there were two popes. There was Cornelius, who was the much more lenient pope, and then there was Novatus, who said, oh, well, no way, we're going to have these people on trial and we're going to make sure they pay a price for being a Christian. And they can't take communion and they can't own property. They lose all their rights and all this kind of stuff because they need to learn a lesson for having denounced Christ. The way they got around it in those days was that to prove that you were not a Christian is you got a written certificate that you had sacrificed to one of the Roman gods. It was a certificate. And so there were those who would say, hey, I'm a Christian, but you know, I'm going to give you about 10,000 shekels on the side and get one of those certificates so that if I'm ever interrogated, I can show the certificate, but I'm still a Christian. And so these people were brought back into the church, according to Cornelius, and then Novatus said no. Well, Novatus eventually got excommunicated, and there was actually a second church there for a while. It lasted a couple of centuries. All because of the anger, based on the fact that they didn't want to have people pay a price for being an apostate. Big rift in the church at that time. Be quick to listen, hear their side of it. Understand, show sympathy. Slow to speak, don't just blout out your curses, and slow to anger. Does he say, don't have any anger? No, he says, slow to anger. Slow to anger. In other words, judge rightly. Don't be too quick to pass judgment on those who may have circumstances that you don't have. You need to listen to the whole ball of wax before you begin passing judgment and condemning people for their lack of faith. Maybe they were never discipled. All right. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The second point that James is making here is that your trials may affect your moral behavior. Your trials may affect your moral behavior. Your trials may provide an excuse for immorality. You know, the flesh is what we always default to when we're really depressed. When we're grieving, we go back to our default position is to be selfish, to look after ourselves, to say, oh, well, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So therefore, let's just participate in our pleasures. But James very clearly says, you can't do that. You can't be that a person who maintains the faith. And you remember the whole theme of every time that James refers to the word faith, he's basically describing what it means to be a Christian, your profession as a Christian. That's what he means by faith here. And he's saying, if you want to profess your faith, you need to put aside the bad things, or keep putting aside the bad things. Now, we see that word a lot, to put aside. Paul talks about putting aside in Romans chapter 13. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside or put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In Ephesians, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you put aside or lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Same principle. It is the same context of putting on a shirt or putting on a suit. What are you going to wear? What are you going to wear as a testimony to your faith in Christ toward being called a Christian? First, put aside bad things. Second, humble yourselves. What does it mean to humble yourself? It basically means that you bow yourself before God. You know, just like the writer of Chronicles said, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. It basically means putting your own pride and self-standing and your resistance, putting it aside. Bowing before God and submitting to God. to humble yourself doesn't mean to necessarily wear a depressed face, or it doesn't mean necessarily to go around with sackcloth and ashes, to wear a sad face. Basically, it means to bow before God and submit yourself to the will of God.
It's a kind of a change in attitude, so you're not thinking just about you and your circumstances, but you're just letting go and letting God take care of it.
Exactly. Yeah, in one sense. And it's really a form of submission. You're submitting to God's will. Humble yourself. And third, turn to the Word of God. Receive the Word implanted. You know, this is a great little phrase, and I just want to spend just a couple of minutes on it. Receive the Word implanted. The word basically implanted means to graft in. When you graft two different rows, varieties of rows, or you graft a citrus tree, you graft it into it and it becomes part of it. And what James is saying here is that when we receive the Word, it is engrafted into us. Receive the Word engrafted into you. In other words, don't just say, oh yeah, there's the Bible over there. There's the, yeah, I'm going to continue to go to Bible study. It means take that Word and begin to live by it. Be changed by it. Adapt its values. Change your behavior based on the Word of God. It means to let the Word of God begin to flourish and bloom and grow inside you. Now, there's one other place, by the way, this word is only used twice in the New Testament, and the place it's used is exquisitely interesting. It's in John chapter 20, verse 22, after the resurrection. When Jesus met with the disciples, and this is just before the incident with Thomas, where Doubting Thomas shows up, you know. It says that, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The same word is engrafted or implanted. Meaning that he implanted within them the Holy Spirit. Now, how that works in reference to Pentecost, I'm not sure. But that's basically what it says. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So perhaps he was setting the stage for them to receive the Holy Spirit by his blessing them to receive it later at Pentecost. But it's the same word. The Holy Spirit is engrafted into us. And so what James is saying here is that you need to get back to the basics of the Word. You know, an illustration that was given to me once that I've always loved is that when you learn to sail a boat, you can't learn in the middle of a storm. When you're going through trials, you can't figure out what to do in the middle of the trial. You have to learn when the weather is calm, the seas are calm, then you learn how to control the boat. Maybe then the rougher seas get a little rougher and you learn how to control it. But then when the storms come, then you know how to control the boat, because you can't learn how to control a boat in the middle of a storm. Well, I used to teach flying, same thing. You know, you don't teach a person how to make a crosswind landing before they first know how to make a normal landing with no crosswind. You have to teach them how to put the wheels down first and not throw the propeller into the ground, and how to keep from bouncing 6 feet off the ground once you hit the ground. You got to learn when the weather's calm and there's no wind. Then, when you know how to do that, then you learn how to make crosswind landings. And this is exactly what James is saying. You've got to be in the Word now, or you are going to have no clue what to do when trials come. Let the Word that is in you be engrafted in you. And then last thing he says as we close this chapter, your trials may cause you to become bystanders. Bystanders. You could put in there a number of words. Looky-loos. Nominalist, that is Christian in name only. Or you could basically just do nothing. Your trials may provide an excuse for inaction. Well, gosh, we're undergoing persecution, so I'm kind of off the hook now. If I can just get through this persecution and this trial, then I'll go out and help the poor. You see what I mean? And so what he is saying here is be a doer of good works. Be a doer of good works. And you know, there's just a practical lesson here. A friend of mine at work has lost her husband about a year ago to cancer. And I was talking to her the other day and asking, she has three kids. She has to come at work at 5 o'clock in the morning and do work, and then so she can leave at 1 or 2 so she can be home with her kids, you know, the rest of the day. So it's changed her life. She's without a husband. She's the sole support now. She has to continue working full time. And I asked Amy, I said, how are you doing? She says, as long as I'm at work, I'm fine. It's when I get home. And in the evenings that it's hard. She says, at work, I'm fine. Why? She's busy. It takes her mind off of herself and her loneliness, you know. And it's the same thing. If you get wrapped up, oh, poor me, oh, look at I'm suffering, I'm under persecution. Hey, get over it. Go out there and take care of other people who are suffering. Get your mind off yourself. Be a doer of good works. Second, look intently at the perfect law. Let me just read what he says here. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he is. Now think about what he's written here. Who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and then when he goes away, he's forgotten what kind of a person he is. Do you see the change in thought there? It doesn't say who has forgotten what he looks like. Who has forgotten the color of its eyes or his hair or whatever or what, you know. It says has forgotten what kind of a person he is. And so I think that the implication here of looking at his face in the mirror means taking a good hard look at yourself. Self-examination. Gaining perspective on who you are. And saying, you know what? I really need to change my life. I need to get serious about my relationship to God. I need to go out and witness more. I need to pray more. I need to do better works. And then as soon as you leave, well, you've forgotten all that. I think that's what he's saying here. You figured out what was wrong, but you didn't do anything about it. You know, it's like the people I talk to all the time. I had quite a debate with one of our respiratory therapists at work when we were talking about the problems of obesity. The obesity epidemic. And she was saying, but you don't know that obesity is a disease. I said, no, it's not. It's gluttony. There are diseases that will cause a person to be obese, and there are people that have predisposition to it, but the problem is, you're overeating. You're putting more calories in than you're burning. She says, it's a disease. I said, oh my gosh, I'm feeling hungry. Send me to ICU. You know, it's this whole thing of finding an excuse for not doing anything about it. You know what I mean? And that's the same thing. Find an excuse for not doing anything about it. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. What is the perfect law? I'm not going to tell you. Well, we'll see. It comes later. And so we're going to, in fact, it comes next week. So he's going to say, listen, get your focus on others. That's the perfect law. You're right. It's do unto others or love your neighbor as yourself.
He hints at it at 27.
Huh?
He hints at it at 27.
Yes. So basically says, you know, look intently at the perfect law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Get your mind off yourself. And then what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, if anyone thinks he's religious, if you think that you are a worshiper, by the way, the word can also be translated worshiper. If anyone thinks himself a worshiper and does not bridle his tongue, which always affects relationships, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion, and by the way, that phrase, pure and undefiled, is often used to describe perfect gems. The perfect, flawless diamond. Pure and undefiled worshiping in the sight of our God and Father is this. Sing six hymns and six praise choruses so that nobody gets upset that you're singing more than the other. Never use an instrument in church. That's pure and undefiled worshiping. Or make sure you have a band instead of a choir. You see, is any of that worshiping? What is worshiping here? Visit orphans. Visit widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained from the world, which goes back to the verse that I forgot to read, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Putting aside those things that defile you, that are basically nothing but satisfying your own lust and greed and hunger and are selfish in nature and really are the essence of what it means not to love one another. Putting those aside. Putting anything that's going to cause you to be stained by the world and take care of those who have no one to take care of them. What was an orphan and a widow in those days? A widow basically had no one to take care of them. They were left to die. I mean, in an affluent society, they could probably survive. But when you're poor,
well, couldn't own property.
Though. And couldn't own property.
If you died, everything went to your children, and the widow was left with nothing.
That's exactly right. Same thing with orphans. You know, we think orphans today is, well, we got orphanages. But you know, orphanages weren't started until about the second or end of the first century, and it was Christianity that started orphans. Based on this verse, started orphanages. Take care of the kids. You know, I love this thing. I was reading in Samaritan's Purse website last night. I love that ministry. It is basically fulfilling this very thing, being a doer of the word, taking care of orphans and widows. And it says, Sudan, going back to school in Darfur. If you understand the conflicts in that area, is that in the area of Darfur, there is basically genocide going on between tribes there. And the Sudan government is promoting that and refusing any help from the United Nations. And people are just starving to death in the millions. And they're going out. They actually hire militants to go out and wipe out entire villages. And then they just kind of go back to their daily living. Civil war in Sudan has left many children without the chance to go to school. What it doesn't mention here is that it left many children without parents. We're, Samaritan's Purse, we're helping with daily meals, school supplies, and building classrooms in schools. The conflict in Darfur is dragging into its fifth year with over 2 million Africans displaced from their villages and farms, with the government of Sudan staunchly opposed to the deployment of United Nations peacekeepers, there's no end in sight. The tragic consequences of the conflict could last a lifetime for children deprived of an education. Darfur could wind up like southern Sudan, where a 22-year civil war disrupted schools for an entire generation and cast a shadow over the future of the region. That's why teachers and local leaders in Darfur have made it a priority to get children back to school. Samaritan's Purse has been helping them with this educational effort as we work to earn a hearing for the gospel in places that have no evangelical churches. In towns and children and villages overcrowded by people displaced by the fighting, Samaritan's Purse has been setting up schools. Our teams have built over 50 permanent classrooms and numerous temporary schools, making it possible for thousands of children to resume their education. We also have furnished them with school supplies. Now Samaritan's Purse is providing daily meals to 12,000 students at schools in 18 communities across southern Darfur. This not only addresses the chronic problems of malnutrition, but also improves attendance and behavior. Students are more focused on their lessons, and girls who were previously kept at home by their families are beginning to attend school. This ministry is touching the hearts of teachers and other influential people who already were grateful for the assistance their communities received from Samaritan's Purse. As we demonstrate compassion in the name of Jesus Christ, we are praying that God will give us opportunities to teach lessons in Darfur that will truly last forever. Great testimony, great fulfillment of what James is instructing us to do. And you know, the irony of it is that it should be what Christians are doing whether they're suffering persecution or not. We need to be involved in any small way we can help with those needs. Or, you know, if we can't do it ourselves, then we contribute to those who can. And those who have the vision and the opportunity. Imagine having that attitude when you're in the midst of persecution. Take care of those who've lost their parents as a result of persecution. Take care of the widows who've lost their husbands and have no means of income. Take care of them. Then you're worshiping God. And then you're testifying to the mighty works of God through Christ. Because that's not what the world does. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for these convicting words from James. We just thank you that he doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't make things easy for us. He just lays it out in black and white terms. And Lord, we come under conviction because we know there are so many things we can do. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the open doors for opportunities for service. We pray for our brother Bob, who will be going over to spend time in prisons shortly for the training that's up and coming. And we ourselves pray for any opportunity we can have, Lord, to help those who are hurting as a testimony of our belief and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.